Welcome to our 53rd lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Confusing Facts and Dates for Faith. This is just what we do with our 21st century Western outlook. We want facts. But facts in and of themselves prove nothing. No matter what discipline you're talking about, your facts don't mean anything unless you put them into an appropriate context. There are fossils. Those are facts. We can go out and we can dig up the fossils. We have their museums all around the world. Those are facts. What do those facts prove? Nothing. They're just facts. You must put them into a context to explain those facts. Now, if you put them into a context that you have constructed apart from the absolute truth of the scripture, your context will be incoherent. It will be illogical. It will become a matter of faith. If you put your fossils into a context that is biblical, that accepts the truth of God and elevates the presence and action of God in history based on His Word and the normative, exegetical, hermeneutical, interpretive method, your understanding will be less incoherent. Now, I say less and not completely coherent because we see as through an enigma. We don't see clearly on the best of times. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul makes his statement of fact in reference to himself, and he's an apostle of God. Thus, we bring this mindset to Scripture that we're going to overlay facts on top of it. And that is going to increase our faith. Now, the Bible is very clear. Facts do not increase faith. Faith is based on that which is unseen. It's based on hope. And hope that is seen is not hope and therefore is not faith. And it is no more true today when it comes to our current section of Scripture. And that's Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, we're not going to be able to talk directly about this section of Scripture because we have to stop and get a grip. We have to stop. We have to look at what people have written about this section of Scripture and all the confusion that's been engendered by believers and non-believers laying down their facts and saying, see, this proves the Bible. You cannot prove the Bible. You cannot bring a scientific, empirical methodology to the Scriptures and prove them. Because God is not empirical. John 4, the Father is Spirit and truth. Both of those lay outside the realm of the empirical. And yet, we have been fed a bill of goods through public education that science can solve all problems, reveal all truths, and is the lens by which we can march arm in arm gloriously into the future. And yet, in my old lifetime, I have seen it devolve into scientism, into nothing more than idolatries, pushing their own incoherent, illogical, ill-conceived face. You can't even call them truths. Face. To achieve objectives that are definitely not in Scripture, or at least not of God. They're asabeia. These are machinations from the lost minds of lost people. They're ungodly. They reject God. They reject God's truth. They form their own constructs. And they are lies. They imprison the minds. And in our day and age, the veil has been taken off. These people unabashedly, unashamedly admit they don't care about truth. They just care about enslaving you. Well, the Bible has come to set you free, but not free in the sense that you get to do whatever you want to. Because that definition of freedom is not in the Scripture. That's a bill of goods sold by Satan. Because you are never free to do what you want to do. That just means that you are still enslaved to the flesh, the world, sin, and Satan. That's not freedom at all. The freedom the Bible offers is freedom from sin, Satan, the world, and flesh. But not freedom to act independently, because that violates the law of excluded middle. Romans 6, you're either slave to Christ or slave to Satan. There is no third position. You're either lost, or you are saved. There is no third position. Yet the world constantly uses the logical fallacy of false dilemma to create a third position that doesn't exist. And we have to be careful not to fall into that trap. Now let's look at a couple slides from our previous lesson. Because remember, Daniel is a Jew. He's writing in Hebrew. Previously he wrote in Aramaic, chapters 2 through 7. Because his message was as much to the Gentiles who could read this as it was to the Jews, who, having been in captivity, could read Aramaic, not so much Hebrew. But now he's back to writing in Hebrew, because this section of Scripture deals exclusively with Jewish history. Yes, Gentile history impacts on this, but it's primarily Jewish history. And he's made that very clear, especially in this chapter. And we've talked about that in every lesson now in this chapter. And remember, for us to gain an appreciation, we had to look at the service times and services that were ongoing daily in the temple. and we copied on the schedule that was more from the second temple, but from logical inference, was probably a copy as best as they could remember and emulate it from the first temple. Remember, these things were not written in scripture, but they were written down. They were common knowledge. These people were still alive. And so, at 0600, or the first hour of the day, because remember, the Jews started their day the night before, at evening. The evening and the morning were the first day. But they counted their hours from daylight or from sunset. So the first hour of the night would be sunset, about 1800 or 6 p.m. in our time. But at 0600 or 6 a.m. would be the first hour of the day, and the lamb was tied to the altar, public display, to be examined. And this is about the time that Christ was brought before Pilate. And then at 0900 or 9 a.m., you would have the sacrifice of that lamb. And it was about that time that Christ was put on the Stavros. And still being examined. And this is the time for the morning prayers. Then the sixth hour of the day, or noon, the next lamb would be brought out and tied to the altar. And it was also that time for individuals to come and offer their prayers. And then the evening sacrifice was really about 1500 or 3 p.m. our time. This was the time of confessional prayers. This was the time that Christ was done. Because from noon, the sixth hour, until the ninth hour at 3 p.m., he was literally paying the price for sin. As sin, by one who knew no sin. And at 1500, he said it was finished. And it literally was completed. The whole sacrificial system pointed to this moment in time, and it was ended. It was a confessional time. Time to admit your sin. A time to repent. A time to throw yourself on God's mercy, because Satan certainly doesn't have any. And he never will. And what was Daniel doing at this time? Confessional prayers. Now he's doing it three times a day ever since he realized that the captivity should be coming to an end. And this is the time that Gabriel showed up, giving emphasis to this time of confession. Now, Gabriel tells Daniel that he's loved of God, so we're going to give you another vision. I don't know if Daniel was going to have a heart attack or not, because Daniel was not comfortable with any of the visions that he had gotten. They disturbed him. So much so that he took weeks to recover. And yet Gabriel says, I got another one. God loves you so much, he's going to give you another vision. And I'm going to tell you the vision and interpret it. But to understand the interpretation, you're going to have to discern and understand Scripture. This is exactly what God does to us today. Here's the Bible. I've interpreted parts of the Bible. Now study it and understand it. That was the whole point of the parables. Christ admitted that to his apostles. To you has been given to know the specifics. But to them, parables. It will pique them. their curiosity. And the ones that are called will be driven to want to know more, be driven into the Bible to understand it. And God will reveal it to them. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Spirit teaches us the truths of the Bible. And this holds true today for everyone who desires to know the Scripture. You cannot bring your intellect to bear and understand it. You will not find God through your intellect. Yes, you will use your intellect. But God reveals Himself, and it is apprehended and appreciated by faith. If you want concrete faith, or not faith, concrete facts that God exists, the Bible is true, and Christ is the Savior, you're not going to get it. It's not there. And it's not there for a purpose. God has called those whom He has called. Now, I'm not here to say who's saved and not saved. Not my job. I don't know. I'm not here to say I've only been sent to certain people because I don't think that's true. Paul didn't think that was true, and yet Paul taught the sovereignty of God quite clearly. And yet he went everywhere and taught to everybody. Because he knew that he was not the determiner of who was to be saved and who was to not be. We are not guardians of the gate. God is, Ephesians 1. 3 through 14. In fact, just read the whole first chapter. But unfortunately, this was a trap the Jews had fallen into. They viewed themselves, we're God's chosen people, we're going to be masters of the universe, and everybody's going to bow to us. Well, that wasn't working out too good for them. Because here they were in Babylon bowing to others. And they were having problems adjusting to that. And then they're going to go back to Judea and continue to have problems because they're not going to be independent. They're going to be a province. They will never again have a monarchy. And they will never have a monarchy. They will never have an independent government until Christ comes. What about the Israel today? That's not God's Israel. That's Satan's Israel. That's a Zionist, atheistic, socialistic Israel that will do whatever it wants to do, whatever it deems it needs to do, to advance its own agenda. It has no allies that are true, because it's only about themselves. Of course, that's true for every lost person and every lost government. See, they were and are weak, all their bullies, but they're weak men of the name, not God's name, Cain's name. Now, if you don't understand what I mean by that, you have to go and listen to the previous lesson where I go into great detail and explain this. And it comes out of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So Israel did not understand their first 490 years of history. They failed to grasp it. And they're going to fail to grasp it in the next 483 years of history, which is what we're going to be covering in this section of Scripture when we get to it in the next lesson. But it's not until the very last 7 years that they will emulate their father Jacob, Jacob to you, and gain God's blessing by facing him in repentance. Penuel. That's what that means. Israel is struggle with God. Penuel is facing God. And once again, to grasp the fullness of that statement, you have to listen to the previous lesson. We've had so much confusion on eschatology. We have multiple views of eschatology. And nearly all of them are man-centered. And I've done a whole series on eschatology. I invite you to go to the website Discern Life or Sermon Audio and look them up. You can either read the slides or listen to the presentations. And they're just basically overviews. But this is because, number one, lost people are religious. But that's works-based. And Christendom is works-based religions, supposedly based on the Bible without being based on the Bible, which is basically what the Jews did in the Old Testament. You go to the Gospel era, you have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, all work-based, yet all based on the Scripture, and yet all rejected Christ. Well, in the church age, that's not changed a whole lot because, guess what? People still lost. And many commentators have a modern Western viewpoint or worldview. Worldview is your sinful view of the world that you developed while you were still in sin. And now if you're saved, you need to give that up and take on a godly view. See the world as it actually is. It's not pretty. It's very scary. It's very dark. But that's not what people want to hear. People want to hear it's a wonderful place. It's a beautiful place. It's a peaceful place. And it will exist forever. In idyllic serenity. Except it won't. Because it's none of those things. It's far, far worse. But the reason you don't see that, for the most part, is because of the deception and lie of Satan. And your flesh, you are complicit in the world. But this appeal to science is a logical fallacy. It's like an appeal to authority that's not an authority. When I appeal to the Scripture, it's because Scripture is the authority. If I want to discuss chemistry, I will appeal to the periodic table. That is not a logical fallacy. If I want to discuss climate change and I make an appeal to carbon emissions, that's a logical fallacy because carbon emissions have never been proved to cause anything. They're an indicator of change that is ongoing. In fact, they're a later indicator. They follow the trend. Climate change does not come from CO2, it comes from energy. Let's see, where is the biggest source of energy affecting the earth? It'll come. Oh, the sun. And the galactic winds. These are the sources of climate change. I can appeal to them. But if I appeal to carbon dioxide, that's a logical fallacy because it's a false authority. And yet what happens here is that people appeal to science so that they can rest on the solid rock of fact. Except as we've already discussed, facts tell you nothing without context. Nothing. You have to understand the context. When I define words as we go through scripture, they're meaningless unless I can put them in a context because they take nuance from the context in which they are placed. That's why the author used those particular words. But if we just say, hey, this word means thus, boom, we're going to say, and we slap that against the wall, and that becomes our fact. I don't have to have faith. I just need a collection of facts. But what contributes to how you understand Scripture? Well, your view of eschatology. Are you a premillennialist, amillennialist, preterist, postmillennialist? Those all skew how you view Scripture. And you're going to have a viewpoint. But if your viewpoint determines how you understand Scripture, then you're reading your meaning into it. Eisegesis. One's position of biblical authority guides your interpretation. Is the Bible the inspired Word of God? Do I have a valid copy of the Scriptures? Or do I have a collection of stories? I have a bunch of myths that are true insofar as myths can ever be true. You see, you're reading your viewpoint into Scripture. Is the Bible inerrant? What's your view on that? If you view the Bible as not being inerrant, then that's going to skew your understanding. But even if you view the Bible as being inerrant in its originals, how do you know that what you are reading is coherent with the originals? And I think there's ways that we can validate that. But unless you understand that, how do you know? You know, you just pick up the Bible said it, I believe it, which is logical fallacy because the Bible doesn't say anything. If you say, Bible said it, I believe it, and that's it. You know, almost everybody I've heard say that has such a simplistic view of Scripture that I can hear the writer of Hebrews chapter 5 crying when he says, you should be beyond this point, well beyond this point, but you're still babies in the woods. In short, nearly every commentator believes this passage to be a proof text. I read several, but there are a lot. And even those that I would consider faithful to the Scriptures, they're still sniping each other. They're still attacking each other. They're still downplaying each other, proving they have the right facts. See, that's not how God works. You don't get to prove you're right by proving everyone around you is wrong. You prove you're right because you're right. You don't have to prove anybody else is wrong. That's why in most of my teachings, you'll find very few lessons preaching against others. There's no point. There will always be those filled with errors. There will always be false teachers. If I'm to run around and point out all the false doctrines, I'll never study the scriptures to learn the deeper understanding and truths of scripture, even for my own use. There's no point in that. Yes, we do have to point out errors. We talk about the Pharisees, talk about Sadducees, talk about my own errors in teaching. But false teachers will reveal themselves because what they teach will deny Scripture. Now, this passage does not prove the errancy or inerrancy of Scripture, because that's based on non-empirical God. It doesn't prove that Jesus is or is not the Messiah. And we have to be especially careful in the Old Testament, because the Hebrew text we have is from one source, the Masoretic Leningrad Codex, which in certain places does not agree with the Septuagint translation, which was developed from older sources, like 1,000 years plus older sources. And in some places, they do not agree, like the age of the patriarchs. We have to recognize that at certain points, the Jewish authorities wanted to fix the scriptures to prove that Christ was not Messiah. Now, the whole reason for not having the originals is so that they could be locked away and only certain special people would have access. That's why we have thousands of copies, either parts or wholes, so that all this mass of evidence is impossible to falsify. And we can compare documents with parts of documents, with pieces of documents, and putting it all together, we can trust the scriptures. Trust me, I have a Bible in Greek. It's heavily footnoted with variants and where it's been omitted from certain manuscripts and included in other manuscripts and whether earlier or later manuscripts, on and on and on. But I still have to make the determination whether it agrees with other scripture. And I still have to be taught by the original author of the scripture, the Holy Spirit. And I still have holes in my theology, my doctrine, because of sin. This fleshly body fights against God's truth. Now, chronology proves Bible inerrancy, fact over faith. Well, that's an error. If that's what you want, you will find it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't study the chronology. I'm not saying that we shouldn't go back and look at archaeology and look at when these events occurred and put them in the proper context, because it gives us a fuller picture of what the Bible teaches in a very condensed format. I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing that, but I'm saying that should not be the basis for our faith. Nor should it be our aim to prove biblical truths from it. We understand that the Bible talks about events that actually happened. We can go back and look at those traces. We can put them in the proper context. Like an early date for Exodus rather than a late date. We go back and we look at when the Hebrews developed the alphabet and how it got picked up by the Phoenicians and then later on by the Persians and the Greeks and others. But we cannot pick up these facts and prove the scripture. Rather, the scripture focuses our attention. And it validates the scripture insofar as, wow, the Bible is not mythology. The Bible is speaking that which happens, which happened. Thus, in those areas where we do not have proof, like creation, since no one was there but God, or events before the flood, since no traces of that civilization remained after the flood, we can have confidence that the Bible is speaking truth. That our scriptures are in fact true representations of what God wants us to know and understand. Remember Romans 1:17, which comes out of Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. And that faith comes from the scriptures. Habakkuk's very clear about that. Write it on the tablets so that he who runs can still read it. You can read an alphabet while you're on the run. Have you ever looked at cuneiform? You can't even read that while you're sitting still. So the application of modern technical preciseness to historical people in times that were not technically precise, it's silly. Now, they were precise conceptually, but they had no interest and no means, no philosophical foundation for the material preciseness that we revel in today. And in parts of the world, they still don't. The use of the Hebrew Gregorian calendar software to make these dates line up with what we want them to be is just fraught with problems. It'd get us in the ballpark, but their calendars back then were not precise. I mean, they didn't have a standard leap year like we did. Occasionally they'd throw in an extra month. Sometimes they'd throw in an extra year to make things line up again. But that was not done on a regular basis such that you can program that into software. Yes, we can use today's events, astronomical observations and write programs and project that backwards in time with a high degree of confidence. But that doesn't mean the written events are going to line up with that because they were not that precise. We cannot force that kind of precision upon them or upon their writings. In fact, these various authorities argue about when these events even started and stopped. When was the edict given to go rebuild the temple. How do I know that's the one? And they argue about it. They argue about it because they're reasoning backwards. They've picked the end point, and now they're reasoning backwards to justify why their end point is correct. Whether it be the death of Christ and the sorrows of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, or the baptism of Christ 3, 4, 5 years earlier, it varies. It's just very, very interesting to read these things. And in every piece of literature I read through, they were criticizing what others have done. You know, if what you're doing is the truth, you don't need to criticize others. However well-intended these efforts are, they tend to ignore Gabriel's teaching. Gabriel's emphasis was on discernment and understanding and Bible study. That was his emphasis. Everything else is in support of that. The dates are accurate for what they intend to emphasize. Jesus is Meshua. I don't think that we can use these dates to say this is triumphal entry or this is his crucifixion date and so on and so forth. But they do put us in the ballpark for when Jesus walked the earth. They do validate the time frame of the Gospels. And what most, but not all, but what most of the writers fail to grasp is the theme of Jubilee that runs throughout this chapter. It began this chapter and it ends this chapter. It is the framework by which Israel's history is divided. We've talked about that in several lessons in this chapter. So Jubilee was the theme of release. Jews didn't want release. Their vision of paradise was staying in the flesh, in this physical, material creation, and everybody else being their slaves. Now, that sounds vaguely familiar today. That's because Muhammad, not the brightest bulb on the planet, stole the teaching of the Jews and then modified them. So it wouldn't look like he actually stole them directly. But he kind of did. And throwing a little Gnostic Christianity that he was exposed to, just to round out the picture. But the Jews were making their own God and remaining enslaved to their own sin. Now, I'm talking as a group. Individuals were saved, obviously, as is always the case. God does not save as a group. Until. But he does save individuals. One at a time. When he comes for them. See, Jews wanted this control. And they emulated Cain, who wanted to be boss. And when God didn't choose him to be boss, but chose Abel, Cain killed Abel. So he could still be boss because, hey, I'm the only one left out of the two that ran for office. God said, no, I don't work that way, just so you know. You still not reject. Yeah, you still rejected. I'm still not choosing you. God does not compromise. He doesn't say, oh, well, I got to be pragmatic about this. You're all that's left now. So I got to go along with you. Yeah, he doesn't work that way. And this was exemplified in Jacob's life. Jacob was a pragmatist. He was a lying, thieving, cheating pragmatist. Encouraged by his mom. And not really discouraged by his father, who was told that Jacob was supposed to get the blessing at their birth, but he decided he knew better and was going to give it to Esau. Who really didn't care much about it anyway. I'm going to be boss no matter what, so I don't care what he thinks. And so the parents set this thing up. And Jacob, well, he just ran into the lion's den thinking he was escaping. And he ran into an expert lion cheating, thieving, fooling relative. And after 20 years or so of that, he said, I better go back home. I might die there, but it's better than staying here. Because these guys are experts at it. I'm telling you, Christians, you get discouraged and you run back into the world, or you think you're going to use the methodologies of the world and overcome the world, you will learn that the world are experts in a way that you will never be. And if you are, then you're not a God. Because that's not how God works. So the first 490 years, they lived in failure because they didn't do the land Sabbath. They didn't do the Jubilee. They didn't care about freedom from sin. And thus they ended up in captivity so the land could have its 70 years of land Sabbath. Well, Jeremiah spoke about this. Daniel recognized this because he read the scriptures. He knew about them. He counted the years and, hey, that's this year. And he's praying, God forgive us. God, our sin. God, we sin. God, we've always sinned. God, we just terrible, disgusting people. Forgive us. Honor your word. Have mercy. Allow us to go back. Allow us to do your temple. Probably did that for months. And yes, they did go back. Remnants. Most stayed. They said, no, I'm not going back there. I had a hard life. I got made here. I'm staying. And so, Gabriel is going to be talking about the next 409 years. Well, next 483 contiguous years. Once the clock starts rolling. And guess what? They're going to do exactly the same thing. It's like they never learned nothing. It's like it makes them just like us. Sometimes you come to the Bible, you read a passage, it says something plain straight up on the page, and you close the book and say, I'm glad I learned that. And you walk away and act exactly the same way you always did. Then you're wondering why God not answer my prayers? Because you're making the wrong prayers because you're based on ignorance. Right? Because God doesn't work that way. Thus, the theme is Jubilee or Salvation of Israel. That's the underlying theme in this chapter. Struggles with God and prevails, but not because one overcame God. But because one would not let go of God. That's intercessory prayer right there. You want to know what intercessory prayer is? Back to Genesis 32. That's what it is. being scared to death of what's coming and having nowhere to turn but God. And yet knowing that God really doesn't have to listen to you because you haven't really listened to God. But God is faithful according to his own self. Now notice, each picture was less than completion. 500 is half of 10, that's the number of completion. 5 is halfway there. But their jubilee was 490 years. Every 49 years was the jubilee itself. And 10 jubilees completed meant that, and they weren't doing it, God said, okay, we've had enough of this. And the second set is interrupted. That last group of years, 7 years, is still future to us. That is going to encompass God remaking the earth back to its pre-cataclysm state. We call that the Great Tribulation because that's what it reads in Greek, Magas Lipsis. But it's not to punish the earth, it's to show the lost of the earth that God still is in control. And they recognize it's God. In Revelations, they cry out, rocks, fall on us, hide us from him. It's not calling out to him, save us, we're sorry, we're wrong, we repent. No, they're not saying that. They're saying, hide us. Well, that's not going to help you much. But it's not repentance either. Now, I hope you're following along in the slides. I included this graphic in earlier lessons, because it gives us a pictorial view of these two sets of 490 years. And the first set began as Shiloh, because the Jews used the ark as an idol, and God said, I didn't tell you to do it that way, and I don't work that way. And the priests were killed who were carrying the ark because they were thieves anyway. And the wife of one of them just gave birth. She's pregnant and gave birth and named him Ichabod. God's glory departed. Now that's metaphorically, because God did not depart his ark. He protected his ark. You can go and read that section of scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, where Philistines, they gave that ark back because it was just 10 miles of bad road. We'll just give that thing back to the Jews and inflict it on them because it's not working for us. Then they entered the monarchy period by rejecting God as king and chose their own king, and that was fraught with problems. But all that ended with this captivity. And Ezekiel saw the glory of God departing from the temple. Chapters 8, 9, 10, 11. Ezekiel went into great detail about that. It was a fundamental problem. God's glory that entered the temple at Solomon's dedication left. And yet, what did they learn? During the captivity, by their own sources, they killed Ezekiel because he kept talking about this idolatry stuff that they didn't want to stop. So they just killed him. Then when they go back to the land, God's glory does not return to that second temple. There's no record of it ever going to that temple. The only time God's glory entered that temple was in the form of humble Messiah. Oh, and they killed him. And God's glory departed that temple because they threw him outside the camp and killed him. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 discusses how we should go outside the camp bearing his shame, because before the world we are shameful to them. Shameful. If you're a Christian to get ahead in this world, you either have the wrong gospel or you got the wrong idea. The world hates you. You stand for everything the world hates. That's not going to get you ahead. And unfortunately, the false Jews are going to realize this too late when the Antichrist achieves his objective, turns on them, and destroys them. That would be Revelation 17, because the false Jews are the whore of Babylon. But their temple in Jerusalem. But that killing of Christ was the third rejection. They had totally rejected God. So God destroys the temple, disperses them as a people, and does not bring them back. And he stops the clock. For 7 years left to go. And when he returns to set up his millennial kingdom at the end of that 7 years, then they mourn. Then they repent. Then they accept him. And they are now his people. Let me be clear. This is not Gnostic allegory. I'm not promoting Gnosticism in any form. There's not some deep spiritual Gnostic truth hidden in here that we need to dig out, because we don't rest upon the normative words that are just only for the simple-minded. If you understand, the Pharisees and Sadducees exhibited that same disgust toward the common people in John. Gnosticism, or looking for the deep spiritual meaning, is a weakness. Because God's infinite, and therefore anything that we come up with is pretty weak. So I'm not agitating for some deep spiritual, Gnostic, allegorical, exegetical interpretation by which all peoples and all times are eventually saved. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying we need to be using the normative, exegetical, hermeneutical, interpretive method by which the text gives us conceptual clues as to its meaning and abide by that. The text does point to Christ as Messiah, but to assign it a preciseness that was uncharacteristic of the original author and culture generates confusion. And if you notice, that's what Satan did to woman in the garden. He generated confusion with a preciseness that was a false dilemma. See, focusing on preciseness of events misses the purpose of those said events. Is it more important to know exactly when Christ died? Or that he did die? For sin. Your sin. My sin. Does one gain faith knowing the exact dates of events or the purpose of those said events? I have read multiple papers on the exact day and year that Christ died. AD 26, AD 30, AD 33, AD, yeah, just ad nauseum. He was born BC 4, BC 2, 1 AD. It's just, do we gain anything? First of all, is there any evidence that would support that? Other than, well, Herod did this, and Herod lived that, and who did this, we did that. Or is it important enough, or is it not enough to know that Christ was born during time of Herod the Great, who ruled during that time, and we can prove that through archaeology excavations that validate what the scripture says? Gabriel's vision is not allegory. But a universal view of Christ, the just shall live by faith. Are we tired of living by faith now? Is this going to be a pillar of faith or a bone of contention? Each faithful commentator sought to prove biblical inerrancy using these dates, and yet each commentator cast doubt on others' works to prove their work was the definitive supporter of biblical truth. Now, I must admit that part of scripture where Christ walked around showing how ignorant and stupid the Pharisees and Sadducees were all the time. He said, I'm the true Messiah. I got the truth here. Ignore those people in the corner. Now, at the end of his ministry, he did give them a scathing rebuke. But he gave them so many clues, like when he first cleansed the temple and quoted Jeremiah. That should have pointed them back to the scriptures that the temple was to be an open house for all people to come and know God. That was their purpose. To be a testimony to God before all people. That's why God specifically said the law applied to everybody equally, which the Jews never obeyed. Not even today. There was a law for the Jews, and there was a law for the animals, because that's how they view you and me. And Paul wrote to avoid foolish questions and endless genealogies and discussions and just because these destroy faith. We bite and devour each other for what? The purpose of the vision is to point to coming Messiah. By time within God's given time scale of Jubilee. Because he is the ultimate Jubilee. He provides the ultimate release. All creation flows up to this moment when he says it is finished. And it all flows away from that moment as it becomes a reality. In spite of everything moving against it. And I want you to know that Jewish people, some of them did understand this and believe it, like Simeon at the temple and Anna and thus it condemned those who should have been believers, but who were in fact unbelievers. Go to Luke 2, 25-38 to read that. These two old folk were waiting because they knew it was going to happen. How did they know it was going to happen? I don't know. Maybe Daniel chapter 9. And they say, it's going to happen. God, let me be here to see it happen. And it happened. You want to know the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9 in the section of verses we're going to cover? Luke 2 talks about it, and he's a Gentile. He got no axe to grind here. That's how Simeon knew it was going to happen. And then God confirmed, hey bud, you have studied the scriptures properly. And because of that, you're going to get to see him. He's going to be a little baby. Not going to like you because he's a little baby. They just pee, poop, and cry. But yeah, this is what we're building toward. This is it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what he thought and felt? Because he knew the scriptures. He had studied the scriptures. He was following Gabriel's teaching. Why can't we do that? We have the indwelling Spirit of God. See, Satan's battleground is knowledge, and his weapons are words. Why? Do we fall into that trap? We are to stand there, and the Word of God is our weapon. And faith is our shield. And truth. Come on. I do not wish to discourage the verifying the veracity of Scripture, but when such efforts sink into vitriol, then the goals of Satan rather than God are achieved. Let believers securely rely on the Bible's gospel of hope, verifying that Christ came, died, rose, and will come again, making our salvation secure in Him alone. That's what we need to understand about the Scripture. All these other efforts are great. I go and read these magazines and read these articles, and I'm just astounded how the Bible is the only historical book to talk about these things. And people had lost memory of them until the 19th century when they started digging them up. And they see, it proves the veracity of the Bible. But then to take that to the nth degree that the Bible does not do, destroys the very fabric of what was accomplished. It's a fine line. Let us rejoice that God left us a word. And that word has been proven true every time it's been tested by the lost. Let us rest in faith. Because this world is sorely trying to destroy our faith. And pretty soon, having failed that, it will start destroying us. That is the truth of the scripture. If they destroyed Christ, which they destroyed his body, not him, and accomplished their own destruction by trying to destroy us, they confirm their own guilt. Oh, and we get to end up with Christ. I'm not seeing a downside here. Let us purpose in our heart, based on the scripture and prayer, to rest in him. Thank you.